Let's read together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once the cock crowed.
Thank you very much, Emma. Thank you. Let's ask for God's help as we look at his word. Father, we thank you. Thank you for these words that are in front of us. Help us now to concentrate and to treat them with the respect and the reverence and that is fitting for them as your words to us. Please give us hearts that are ready to obey and ears that are open to listen to what you've got to say to us. Amen. Well, we're starting over Easter a series entitled A Purpose for Death. And that's basically because Christianity makes a massive deal out of the death of Jesus. I'm sure we can all think of lots of examples. Can anyone think of one that wants to shout it out to us? An example of how Christianity makes a big deal out of the death of Jesus. Anyone got any ideas? People wear crosses, yeah, thank you. Any more? It's Easter time, by the way. What do we eat at Easter time? Eggs, yeah, sorry, somebody said a sensible answer. Hot cross buns, thank you, yep. Yep, absolutely. Some churches are their architecture is done so that the whole building is in the shape of a cross. Now, Christianity makes a big deal out of the death of Jesus. And why is that? In one sense, the series that we're doing now is trying to answer that to some extent. Why is it that such a big deal is made out of Jesus' death? I mean, for example, the book that we're looking at tonight, John's Gospel, and that we're looking at over the Easter period, is a book with 21 chapters, and when we read it, we think it sounds like a life story of Jesus. But actually, nearly half of the chapters are about the last week or so in Jesus' life. And certainly about 7 of the chapters, from about chapter 13 through to chapter 19, it's all in sort of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, the events leading up to his death, and then his death itself. 7 chapters in a book of 21 chapters. The Bible makes a big, 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 big deal out of Jesus' death. And why is that? Well, that's what we're going to be examining this Easter. So if you're here and you're new to the Christian faith, or you're taking a fresh look at it for yourself, if that's you, then really this is massively helpful, because this is at the heart of it. This is where it's at. There's more to Christianity than Jesus' death, but there's no such thing as Christianity without it. There's more to the Christian message than Jesus' death, but without Jesus' death there is no Christian message. It's that important, it's that much at the heart of it. And right at the heart of why I would suggest you should bother with Jesus Christ and his claims and his message is this idea of his death and what the purpose of it was. Or if we're here and we're a Christian and we've been a Christian for years or just a few months or however long, then again, the cross, if it's at the heart of the message of Christianity, then it ought to be at the heart of a whole bunch of other things, didn't it? It ought to be at the heart of our prayer life. It ought to be at the heart of our corporate time together, our worship of God when we meet him together on a Sunday. It ought to be at the heart of the way that we think about and relate to God. It ought to be at the heart of the way that we go about serving him. So we ought to make a big deal out of the cross, and hopefully tonight he's going to show us why. We're going to learn 2 things from this passage in John 18. We're not going to get through all of those verses that we read. There's just too much to cover in it, I'm afraid. But we are going to learn 2 things that were told about Jesus' death. 2 things related to Jesus' death and what the purpose of it was. Here's the first thing. Jesus died on purpose. Jesus died on purpose. See, these whole verses ask the question, who is in control? Who is in control? On one level, it looks as if Jesus' enemies are in control. Since chapter 11 in this book, they've been plotting his death. And now, in this beginning of this passage that we looked at, it looks like their plan has come to fruition. It looks like their covert operation has paid off. They've got their man on the inside. He's mentioned there in verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him. He was one of Jesus' disciples, and yet he ended up proving to be an inside man, in league with Jesus' enemies. Well, they've got him, and so they come in verse 3 with a band of soldiers, some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they've got lanterns, they've got torches, they've got weapons. They come in strength, they come with numbers, they come with weapons, they come with their inside man, and the result is that in verse 12, Jesus is carried off to face the trial and the death that they've got planned for him. They're getting their way. And actually, once Jesus is on trial, they get their way even more. Jesus is blatantly innocent in that passage later on that we read, verses 19 onwards. Verse 23, Jesus says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He says, well, if you can prove that I've done something wrong, then prove it. But if not, why am I being hit? But you see, the kangaroo court that Jesus was in front of just didn't really care. Jesus is carried off later on for more trial, and then in chapter 19 to his death. And it gets even worse. You see, surrounding that little trial passage was a story of Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, denying him. Peter, the one who said that I will lay down my life for you, Jesus, here he denies him. Who looks like they're in control? Jesus' enemies. Jesus gets increasingly isolated and looks increasingly powerless as this passage goes on. Who's in control? Well, Jesus' enemies are in control. They've dragged him off to an unfair trial. He's powerless in the face of their power and their authority. And he's going to go to the death that they planned for him. Well, that's from one angle at least, anyway. Actually, if we take a closer look, like one of those pictures, you know, those magic eye pictures where you look at it one way and you see something else. You look at it a different way, or you squint or poke yourselves in the eye or something, and you see something entirely different when you look at it from a different angle. If you're one of the small percentage of the population that can do that. The magic eye pictures don't work on me. But John's Gospel's like that. From one perspective, you look at it and you think, Jesus' enemies are in control. They're getting what they want. But actually, there's another perspective that we need to see here. There's a hint of it in verse 2. Let me read it out, and you have a think what you think is strange about verse 2. In verse 1, Jesus and his disciples go across the Kidron Valley, and they go into this garden. And then verse 2 says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. What is strange about that, given the context? Anybody got any idea? Yeah, thank you, Louise. Yeah. Jesus had wanted to avoid being arrested. Why would he go to a place where he knew Judas, who he knew was going to betray him, was going to know? Why would he go there? Strange, isn't it? Jesus specifically goes to a place where he knew his betrayer could find him. He wasn't hiding. See, if you've ever seen any sort of cop movie, you know, where somebody gets wrongly framed for the murder or something, you know what happens when the dodgy authorities come knocking on your door? You don't stand and face them. You make like the A-team, don't you? And you run off. You become a fugitive to prove your own innocence and to bring the bad guys down. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. Verse 4 is even stranger. Look, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. He knew what was going to happen to him. He knew it. So what does he do? Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? He goes out and he asks them, he says, well, who is it you're looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And what does he say? No, sorry, he's not here, mate. No. He says, yep, it's me. I am he. Straight away. Jesus isn't acting like someone who's trying to avoid arrest, is he? He's walking forward into it. And maybe it was in surprise at Jesus being so sort of forward that the band of soldiers and Judas and all the others fall over there in verse 6. Do you see that? When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Perhaps they were surprised. Well, perhaps not. See, there's something else really remarkable when Jesus says, I am he. It's not just remarkable because he's confessing and he's saying, yep, I'm the one you're looking for. It's remarkable because the phrase he uses there, I am, is actually one of the Bible's most significant names of God. He says, I am. The name that God had revealed to Moses at the burning bush. The name of God's special personal name. The name that speaks of him as the eternal, the self-existing God. I am. Jesus steps out and he says, I am. See, he's admitting to being Jesus of Nazareth, but he's also claiming something else. He's claiming to be the God of heaven. The I am. So perhaps the soldiers and Judas and the other people with them, they fell back in surprise, perhaps. Or perhaps it was an involuntary action, a reaction to hearing those words on Jesus' lips. After all, in the Old Testament, when people met the I am God, they very quickly hit the deck. They got on the floor and kept back. It's exactly what these guys do here. I mean, what else do you do when you're standing in front of, in the presence of the God who made you, who holds your existence in the palm of his hand? The God who is white, hot, holy. What else do you do but hit the deck and keep back? That's what these guys do. I am. That's who Jesus is claiming to be. Who's in control? Who's in control here? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? We thought our son Noah is 7 months, and we thought it was high time we started to try and teach him something of the Christian faith. So at the moment we're trying to teach him this little action where we say to him, Noah, who's the boss? And we're trying to teach him to go, God's the boss. Now, he has no idea what we're doing at all. He thinks it's quite a funny game, so we're hoping eventually he'll catch on. Because it's that simple, isn't it? Who's the boss? God's the boss. Who's in control here? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? It isn't Jesus' enemies. They're falling about the place like the comedy bad guys from a third-rate Disney movie. It's not them, it's Jesus, isn't it? He's the I Am. Of course he's really in control. But this is the interesting thing. He doesn't use his control to escape. He doesn't use his control to avoid the humiliating arrest, the unfair trial, and the cruel death that he knows is facing him. He uses his control instead to stride confidently forward and hand himself over. Who's in control? The God who hands himself over. That's who's in control. In other words, Jesus died on purpose. Jesus died deliberately. He walked knowingly to his death on purpose. Though God himself, Jesus willingly handed himself into the hands of his captors. That's what we're being shown here. And that's really important. It's really important that we don't just think of Jesus going to his death, which was cruel and which was a case of injustice, but that we don't just view it in those terms. We don't just think he was the victim of human cruelty. Jesus going to the cross is not a tragic story about injustice against the innocent. There's more to it than that. He went to his death deliberately. You see, he's not so much a martyr as a willing sacrifice. That's the picture we're getting here. And in other words, that means Jesus doesn't need our pity. Jesus does not need our pity. You see, this Easter, please don't feel sorry for Jesus. The correct emotional response to thinking about Jesus and his death, his cross, isn't to feel sympathy, isn't to feel compassion or pity for him. Even though they're quite natural things to feel when we think about human suffering. But that isn't really the effect that God was after. Jesus died deliberately. It's striking, isn't it? I mean, this event has to be the strongest example, the chief example in human history of human beings rebelling against their God, doesn't it? I mean, turning up with torches and lanterns and weapons in order to drag God the Son off for his trial and execution. You don't get any more rebellious or chaotic than that, do you? You don't get any more independent, any more free from God, any more, we're going to do what we want to do, than that, do you? And yet, what this is telling us, is that even at that moment, it was all about what Jesus had deliberately set out and planned to do. Jesus was in control all along. His death was deliberate. No one took him where he didn't choose to go. See, in Jesus' death, God makes an absolute mockery of the idea that we can ultimately be free from God's authority. This is the most rebellious, independent thing that human beings could do, surely. And yet even here, God himself was in control. Jesus. Makes you think, doesn't it? You know, when we say, or think, or act like we think, it's my life, I'll do what I want. Really? The human race in its most blatant assault on God, and yet it was all deliberate. It was all planned. Jesus died on purpose. So the next question is, well, why did he die on purpose? That brings us to our second point. Jesus died for a purpose. Jesus died on purpose. Jesus died for a purpose. Well, what purpose is that? I want to suggest to you that the first hint is there in verse 8. Jesus answered them, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. At one level, he's just doing the thing that, you know, heroes do in films, isn't it? This sort of Bond, you know, he's been caught by his baddies and he says, you know, let these people go. Your beef is with me. Take me, let them go. That's what Jesus is doing. A very normal, very human, but very brave thing. But verse 9 adds a bit of extra information. John wants to point us to something else. He says, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Well, when did Jesus say those words? Well, actually, he mentions the subject a couple of times. Once he's in the chapter before, where he's praying, and he says to God, I've not lost any of those that you've given me, talking about his disciples. But he's mentioned it earlier in chapter 6. The verse is going to appear on the screen for us to read. Chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus says this. This is the will of him who sent me, that's his Father, God, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. See, Jesus not losing his disciples is about him saving them eternally. Raising them up on the last day is about Jesus giving new, resurrected from the dead, eternal life to his followers. See, Jesus stands up for his disciples here and he saves their necks in a very sort of basic way. But John wants us to think about it in a wider sense. He wants us to see Jesus saving his disciples' necks here as the thin end of a very big wedge. Jesus went to his death in order to preserve them, in order to save them, at a far more fundamental level. Jesus died to save his followers eternally. That's what John's pointing us back to. By pointing us back to these words of Jesus, he's saying, it's the thin end of a wedge. Jesus saves them literally from the soldiers. Well, that's just the beginning. He's not going to lose any of them eternally. And that's why he's going to his death. Well, Peter obviously hasn't been reading the script. Verse 10. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Peter gets his sword out, hacks someone's ear off. And Jesus, well, the response is very surprising, isn't it, in verse 11. I'll ask Chris Bronson to read it out for us to give my voice a rest. Verse 11.
So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?
He says, put the sword away. Put the sword away. I don't want fighting for. I don't want saving. I've got to do something. Well, what is that something? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That's an idea with a rich background in the first half of the Bible, the Old Testament, sort of the pre-Jesus, historically speaking, half of the Bible. The idea of God giving people a cup, you find it several times. And it always refers to the cup of God's wrath, his anger, his punishment against human sin. Several times in the Old Testament you get different nations who've been rebelling against God, and sometimes even God's people Israel, when they turn away from him, God says he's going to give them his cup to drink. And the cup is full of his wrath, his anger. It's like a poisoned chalice. God gives them a nice big drink, crammed full of his anger at their sin, his hatred of their rebellion, his justice and his punishment of all the things they've done that he would have them not do, their rejection of him. And Jesus says that's what his death is all about. He says, I've got to drink the Father's cup. See, the worst thing about Jesus' death, it's not that there were nails and they were probably rusty. It's not that there was a lot of pain and flogging. Well, that was undoubtedly terrible. It's not that there was human cruelty and injustice going on. It's that he faces the Father's wrath. See, behind all the rejection by human beings was God's hand. Behind all the human pain and suffering was a spiritual reality. God treating his son with all the anger that human sin deserves to be treated with. That's what's going on. He's drinking the cup of God's anger. Why? Well, so that his people don't have to. That's why we get a really odd statement there in verse 14. I wonder if you wondered what on earth was going on there when we read it. Like John goes off on a bit of a tangent. Jesus is led off for trial. And then he starts giving us these extra details. Verse 14, Caiaphas the high priest. Jesus has gone to his father-in-law's house. And then John says, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. See, he thought, Caiaphas thought, that it would be a great idea if Jesus could die and then the Romans would leave the Israelites alone. Jesus dies, the Romans don't think we're a bunch of rebels anymore. We'll be all right. Jesus can die for the people. But you see, again, John loves it when there's a double meaning to people's words. He loves it. And he wants us to see a double meaning in Caiaphas' words here. Jesus' death, his drinking of the Father's cup, is for people. It's for his followers that he's come to save. You see, it wasn't just Caiaphas' plan, it was God's plan for eternal salvation. Jesus was dying for, he was dying instead of people. He was dying to drink the cup of God's wrath deserved by all humanity so that those who follow him don't have to drink it. After all, if he's going to save them for resurrection life on the final day, what's he going to do about the fact that what they really deserve is not resurrection, but punishment, wrath, condemnation from God? We can only save them if something is done about that cup. Somebody has to drink the cup. So, just think about your sin for a moment. I don't know, for me, if I was to try and think about it all, it would be too much. There'd be just too much. I could go on thinking forever. So, you know, narrow it down a bit and just think about the thing that you're most ashamed of. Or just some stuff that you've done this last week. Maybe not the worst, but the most recent. Whatever that is. The wrong thoughts, the wrong emotions, the wrong actions that you've done recently. The people that you've hurt. Maybe some lies that you've told. Just think about them. How do you think God feels about that? And then throw into the mix that the worst thing about those things is not the obvious stuff that we've hurt people, as bad as that is. Not that we've done things that make us feel ashamed, as bad as that is. The worst thing about it is that those things were done in open-handed rebellion against God. All of these things were done on his time, on his planet. They were done to other people that he made and that he loves. And they were done using the air that he gives us to breathe. Simply doing whatever we want, as if there's no God, as if he didn't exist, or as if he did exist, but yeah, anything he says or thinks about what we ought to do just doesn't matter. How do you think God feels about that? Then imagine he could pour all of that. He could boil all of his opposition to that kind of behaviour, all of his justice and his sense of outrage, all of his anger at that. Boil it down into a drink and place it in a cup. It would be a home brew, wouldn't it? Bubbling with righteous wrath. Pours it into a cup and Jesus drank it. That's what his death was about. If you're his follower, he drank the cup for you. He grasped it with both hands and he willingly gulped down until every last drop was drained. See, Jesus doesn't need our protection. Peter was wrong, wasn't he? To jump in with a sword. Jesus did not need his protection. But we need his. We need his protection. The protection his death can give. You see, without him, that cup is our cup. With him, that cup is empty, every drop. Jesus died for a purpose. And the purpose was to save by taking God's wrath. Now, sometimes people have found this a little bit distasteful. People find the idea of God's wrath something that they find very uncomfortable. And in one sense, it's right that we find it uncomfortable. But sometimes people have even rejected the idea altogether. What sounds a bit bloodthirsty. And so they want to remove the wrath stuff and they just say the cross was, well, it was the ultimate demonstration of Jesus' love somehow. and leave it at that. But you see, we miss the point if that's all that we're willing to say and think about the cross. Imagine the scene. Breakfast one morning in the Jackson house. I tell my wife that I love her. And she says, I don't believe you. What can I say? She's a hard, cynical woman. So I say, she's not really. So I say, okay, I'll prove it to you. I'll prove it to you. And I pull out a revolver and I blow my brains out. One of the last things that she's thinking at that moment is some kind of sense of awe at how much I love her. But you see, if I die and there's some kind of purpose in it, a purpose to save, well then, it starts to make sense, doesn't it? If I dive in front of that Kevin Costner style, like at the end of The Bodyguard, and I take the bullet so that she doesn't have to, well then my death means something, doesn't it? Then you've got a demonstration of love, haven't you? Then it starts to mean something. If there's a purpose. A saving purpose. And that's what Jesus died for. He died for a purpose. He died to save. Well, I just want to think through, as we finish, some implications of this. And one is that, you see, Jesus' death comes in the Bible as the solution to what is wrong with the world and wrong with us. And you see, depending on what you think the solution is, depends on what you think the problem is. The nature of the solution reflects the nature of the problem. So you see, if we think that Jesus' death is just a tragic story, then what's wrong with the world can probably be fixed with a box of Kleenex and a bowl of ice cream. Or if Jesus' death is primarily about human injustice, then what's wrong with the world can be fixed if we get good laws and better laws. Or fairer trials, better systems. You see, if Jesus' death was about him dying our death under the wrath of God, then what's wrong with the world is far deeper and far more personal, isn't it? It's about you and me and how we are and where we stand with God. This also tells us about the importance of Jesus' death, doesn't it? You see, again, if Jesus' death is just an inspiring story, then we can keep it on the shelf to warm our hearts when we need it, along with all those other wonderful stories of people sacrificing themselves in World War I and II, or the fairy stories in the films. You see, if Jesus' death is about salvation, rescue from our predicament with God, if it's about eternal life, if it's about Jesus taking our wrath, well then it's the most important true story that we've ever heard, isn't it? And that means we cannot afford to ignore it. If that's the truth about what it was about. We're either sheltered from God's wrath by Jesus' death, or we're out in the cold and the dark getting ready to face it ourselves. So if you're here and you're considering Christian things, or as I said before, if you're looking at them afresh, I said that this was at the heart of it, and so it is. It might need to be that you need to keep coming, you need to keep asking questions. It might be that I have not explained things very well for you. It might be that you need to sign up for a course that we're running called Christianity Explored. Allow you to explore this and other aspects of what Jesus is really all about at your own pace, and with an opportunity to ask questions where you won't be asked to do anything embarrassing. But it might be that actually you know here and now that you're ready to take Jesus' death as your shelter from God's wrath. If that's you, can I encourage you to speak to me or to Tim or to someone else that you've seen up at the front before you go out that door? What about those of us who are Christians? Well, we live in a world of distractions, and Easter is a great time to refocus ourselves. To get back to the heart of where our lives as God's people really ought to be. And that always involves going back to the cross, because it's that much at the heart of things. I want to suggest there's a great lesson for us in Peter's bad example here. a great lesson for us. He was so focused on what he thought he could do for Jesus that he missed the whole point, what Jesus was going to do for him. He missed it. And we can totally forget that that's what it's all about. Even when the things that we're occupied with, unlike Peter, the things that we're occupied with are good things and the things that Jesus has commanded us to do. We can get so bound up in thinking our Christian life is about what we can do for Jesus. And think that the church and God's kingdom is going to grow as we do things for Jesus. And we forget that actually, you know, the heart of it, where all the blood is pumped out from, is what Jesus has done for us. We've got to centre everything on that. Because you see, Peter's example suggests that his kind of self-reliance and bravado, where does it lead him? Well, when it really matters, he has no backbone, does he? In those stories that followed, when it really mattered for him to identify himself with Jesus, when his life was really on the line, he couldn't. And that's because he didn't get it. He didn't get what Jesus was doing and would do for him. So I want to suggest, why don't you make it your prayer this Easter that God would help you get a fresh sense of marvel at the cross. God would help you get a fresh sense of your unworthiness. That you get a fresh sense of gratitude for what Jesus has done. You get a fresh sense of needing his help more than he needs your help. Spend a moment to reflect and pray ourselves. So Jesus said to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus took that cup and he drank every drop and he took every punishment. He paid the price deserving for every single sin. Help us to trust that. Help us to be grateful for that. Help us to centre our lives on that ultimate reality. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.